Well, back in the 1970s, out in California, there was an incredibly charismatic spiritual leader who gathered up quite a following. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands, flocked to hear him, to follow him. And unfortunately, he ran afoul of some of the laws of the state of California. And so he opted to flee for a small country known as Guyana. Jim Jones took his followers of the People's Temple and found sanctuary in the jungles in what was known subsequently as Jonestown. More than 900 people found in him, in his leadership, in his charismatic style, a reason to move from one nation to the next. A California congressman got word that some of his former constituents were perhaps being held against their will and mounted up a campaign, a congressional journey, if you will, to go down and put eyes on what was going on down there. And so strong was Jones's influence over the people that he convinced some of his most fanatical followers to kill the congressman and his aides, and then have a vat of poisoned fruit juice from which more than 900 of his followers then drank. Now, I don't want to suggest that all of them did so willingly. Certainly the fact that Jones had taken his most fervent followers and armed them and told them to shoot those who wouldn't drink was probably sufficient motivation if they didn't already believe what they were being taught by this one leader. But more than 900 would go to their deaths, physical and eternal deaths, because they chose to follow the wrong one. Here in this church, we follow Jesus. That much is obvious, I think, to all who are here. But even when you tell somebody that you're a follower of Jesus, it is important for us to figure out which Jesus are we following? Billions of people who are not followers of Christ have an opinion about who Christ is, let alone the opinion that Christians have of who Jesus is. And so it's important for us to understand this. For instance, the Jews wholeheartedly agree that Jesus was a man 2,000 years ago who was a teacher who had a following. Islam, this is fascinating, and I hope you hear this. Islam, in the Quran, Jesus is mentioned more than 70 times. And the things that they say about Jesus are remarkable. They say that he was the son of Mary, performing miracles, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin, a prophet of the Lord, held in honor in this world and the hereafter, a righteous teacher of the people, one who gave sight to the blind. He healed lepers, and he raised those from the dead. That's what Islam has to say about Jesus. If you were to get into Buddhists and Hindus, they acclaim that Jesus was a wise scholar, someone worthy of being having a following. The Baha'i faith takes it even a step further. They ascribe to Jesus that he was from God, that he was a miracle worker crucified for our atonement, and that he was subsequently resurrected. Certainly, what we see here are notions about who Jesus is that make him worthy of our respect, worthy of our praise, worthy of perhaps our sitting at his feet and learning from him. But that's not the same as saying that he is worthy of our worship. Are we following a Jesus who is worthy to be worshiped and praised? And so to address that question, I want to bring us back into John chapter 5. For those of you that maybe missed a week or haven't been following along, in chapter 5, we've reached a point where Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. And in the opening section of chapter 5, we see Jesus once again performing miracles at the pool of Bethesda. The miracle that he performs is taking a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and healing him. He doesn't lay hands on him. He just says, get up, take up your mat and walk. And this invalid, who had no idea who he was, couldn't pick him out from a crowd at that point, wasn't a faithful follower of him, simply said, what have I got to lose? And he stood up, and he could. And so he reached down and he picked up his mat, and he could. And he walked. Now the problem is that he did all of this on a Sabbath day. And the Jews, with their 39 rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, one of those rules was you weren't allowed to carry a burden, a load. And for this man to reach down and pick up his mat and then walk with it was a violation of the Sabbath rules. Frankly, the Jews also viewed this notion of healing as work in violation of the Sabbath. And so the Jews, who originally accused this man of violating the Sabbath, this man said, it wasn't me. I'm just doing what I was told by the guy who could heal me. And so the Jews ultimately seek out Jesus, and that's where we get to in today's verses. They're basically saying, why are you violating the Sabbath? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus' response to them is rather remarkable. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, I don't know what your reaction is when you read that verse, when you are studying this text. But this is one of those things that really shows us the importance of allowing ourselves to be carried back into the context in which the verse was uttered. Our eyes may just breeze through this, but what Jesus has just proclaimed is earth-shattering stuff. It may not feel that way right now to us, but 2,000 years ago, to his Jewish audience, to whom he was proclaiming those words, there was absolutely no doubt what he was saying. Understand that in that context, he was making a divine claim. How do we know? Fortunately, John tells us. In verse 18, he says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. No matter how we might take these verses, they took it as Jesus saying, I can do this work because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. Now, that's blasphemy to the Jews. The Jews knew that they were to worship God and God alone. There is no God but God. And their understanding of who God was, who God is this divine, majestic being whose glory cannot be witnessed by man. No one could look at the face of God and live, and they knew that. They knew that when Moses expressed a desire to see God, God said, you can't look at my face, but here's what I'll let you do. I'm going to hide you in a rock. I'm going to pass by. And when I've gotten far enough beyond you, I'll let you peer and just get a glimpse of my hindquarters as I go past. And that alone was enough to make Moses' face shine with the Shekinah glory of God. Freaking out all the Jews, by the way, because Moses is glowing. Because he's experienced the glory of God. And they knew that. And yet standing before them is a mere man. His glory is not radiating outward. It's just a guy saying, I'm equal to God. But they're saying to themselves, but you ordered a violation of one of the commandments. You are breaking the commandments. And you claim to be God? You can understand how when you live filled with preconceived notions about something, it's going to impact how you interpret the situation that you're experiencing. They did not account for the possibility that God could become incarnate, be made man. If you look in the Old Testament, if you just take the book of Genesis chapter 1, you see some places where this notion of monotheism, of the singularity of God, can be called into question. In verse 2, you see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Seems to suggest that you have God and a spirit. And then later on in chapter 1, God proclaims, "Let us make man in our own image." And so just in the very first chapter, the very first book of Scripture, there are some reasons to believe that maybe the singularity of God isn't so simple. That maybe there's a plural worked into there, even as we are to worship the one true God. When we get into the New Testament, which these Jews were not paying any attention to, but in the New Testament, when we see the baptism of Jesus, it really is the first place that we clearly see that there is Jesus as he's coming up out of the water. God's voice speaks from above as he has sent the Spirit down, descending as a dove onto Jesus, God the Spirit, God's voice speaking, "This is my Son." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all presented for us in this Trinitarian notion of who God is. But the Jews hadn't embraced that yet. And frankly, and I'll touch on it in a little bit more, it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around anyway. And so there was this real struggle as the Jews were looking at this man claiming to be God, violating the Sabbath. This was scandalous to them. And so we see their contempt. But Jesus says, "Yeah, I am the Son of God." And he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Getting back to this notion of the Trinity, how can God be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one? We are taught that Jesus is 100% God, God the Son. The Holy Spirit is 100% God, God the Spirit. God the Father is 100% God. Sounds to me like if this is a math equation, you add them all up and you got 300% God. But that's not how it works. And I don't know that we'll ever truly know the answer, even when we're in heaven, to how we figure this out. But what I can tell you is that theologians over the last two millennia have reached the conclusion that this is possible because there is one essence and nature of God that is presented in three persons. It's not three persons with three natures. It's one nature, one essence. And what that means is that no matter the person presenting, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, it is all of the same essence, the same nature. And so what that means is, of course, Jesus is going to be connected to the Father. Of the same stuff. Of course, Jesus is only going to do what he sees the Father doing because they are connected on that most basic of levels. But there is also this thing that we have to get our minds around as well, and that is that in becoming incarnate, in taking on human form, the human form is automatically inferior to the spiritual form. The infinite chooses to be finite. The powerful chooses to become limited. One that needs no food or water or rest voluntarily takes on those physical limitations because of a physical body. And so a mind, a human mind that Jesus chooses to take on is not and cannot be omniscient. But Jesus, in his temporarily limited form, chooses to compensate that by being directly linked to the Father. And so he takes on all of these aspects because he and the Father are one, and he can never be separated from him. So we get to verse 20. Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus, having taken on this finite, limited form, is still able to do fantastic things because he is connected to the Father. They are one. And we saw in the Old Testament, both the prophet Elijah and Elisha have these moments where God empowers them to raise the dead. In three different places, we see Jesus specifically raising the dead. The widow of Nain's son, who has passed away. Jairus' daughter, who has passed away. Lazarus, in the tomb 4 days. God, the Son, demonstrating the power of raising the dead to life. A remarkable ability, demonstrating that clearly he is an extension of God, our Heavenly Father. But in all of that, we don't yet truly see how the three persons of God, while of one essence, actually have three different responsibilities too. Three different actions that they are responsible for in the forms that they take on. And perhaps the one that we should be most in awe of is what Jesus refers to in verse 22. Because in verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." God has said, "You in the form of God the Son shall have as one of your duties judgment." And understand that this isn't strictly a responsibility that Jesus takes on when he is in his human form. This is a responsibility of Jesus divinely revealed, because his physical form was this limitation for 33 years over an infinite period of time. It wasn't even a blip in the radar screen. Profoundly impactful for us, yes. But for Jesus, it was a passing moment that was required. God has given all judgment to Jesus. C.S. Lewis understood the magnitude of this. When he wrote his Chronicles of Narnia, the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is this moment of dialogue between one of the main characters, Susie, and Mr. Beaver. I want to read this to you. He brings up Aslan, the name that C.S. Lewis has given for his Christ character. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." God the Father has given God the Son authority to judge all of creation. The power of the Son is but a speck of the power in Jesus' fingernail on his pinky, compared to the totality of his power and might and glory. Susan was fearful of a lion. We should be fearful of the author of all creation, because he is the one who will be the judge of the living and the dead. Don't be confused with this notion that Jesus is some cuddly picture of our best friend that we can just cozy up to. Unless your best friend just happens to be the one who was going to judge all of heaven and earth. Respect that power. Respect that might. The one that we claim to follow is the judge of all creation. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed away from life to death. And so this is what I really want you to understand. The Jesus that we follow here, who he is a wise and great teacher, yes. He is a prophet with no equal, yes. He is one who has worked miracles, who has healed. He has brought sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, walking to the lame. He has raised the dead. Yes. He is the one who died on the cross in atonement for our sins, who was himself raised from the dead. Yes. He is all of that. But that doesn't make him worthy of your worship. Your love and your admiration, absolutely. But what makes him worthy of your worship is he is the God and Father of all, the creator of the universe. On Palm Sunday, as he was preparing to enter Jerusalem, the street was lined with an adoring throng as they took palm branches and they threw them onto the street so that his feet wouldn't have to trod upon the dirt. They were singing, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees saw this as blasphemy again, and they said, Teacher, tell your people to stop. Because they'd crossed a line, they were worshiping. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, if they stop, the stones themselves will cry out. Because creation acknowledges the presence of the King. Jesus was saying at that point, of course I can be worshiped because I am God and I will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is the Jesus that we're following. And if that is the Jesus that we're following, he deserves nothing less than our complete and total love, our complete and total devotion, and our complete and total submission. And we should do that with joy and gladness because we are giving all glory, honor, and praise not only to the God of creation, but to the God who came down from earth to die for us because he loved us so much. That is the Jesus revealed in these verses, and that is the Jesus that we are called to follow. May you follow him without reservation, church. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.